All right, good evening, everybody. Can everybody hear me okay? All right, first try. Good. Tonight, we're going to continue looking at Jesus' ministry in its historical setting. Now, again, as I pointed out last time, this is not all-encompassing. This is not a history of the first 30 to 40 years of the first century in what we know as Palestine. That's not it. We're looking at Jesus in part, a big part, as a rabbi. The book that I'm getting a lot of this from, not everything, but I'm getting a lot of this from is this book right here called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. It's an interesting book. If you're interested in the stuff we've been talking about, I'm just skimming the surface on this. There are a lot of Hebrew terms and different things like that that we're not going into all of that. There's a lot of side notes and footnotes, and I'm not covering all that stuff. There's things in there. Again, if you're interested in this, a great way that I have found, both professionally and personally, in finding books, if I find a subject I'm very interested in, is simply to go to Amazon and then put that book into Amazon. You go down there, and there's books that are like it, and then you can kind of look through that. So, again, if this is something that's very interesting to you, you're interested, that I'm going to try to get at least a couple of slides that have some resources on there. Also, if you would just, you guys are a little older than my normal students, but if you're like my normal students, you'd rather just watch a video instead of read. Okay, I know that. There's also some excellent video resources out there. Tim Mackey's The Bible Project. A lot of it's animated, but if you're just looking for this sort of thing, it's good. And again, there's a guy, his name is Brandon Robbins. He does a lot of interesting, his Beyond the Words series is fascinating to learn about this stuff in that time period and the way the language was used and all that. And there's others too, but again, I'll try to get, I apologize. I said I didn't have time to get that done. I didn't take the time to get that done. Between last week and this week, so. But anyway, and I don't know if I'll be able to take the time to get it done in the next, I've got a lot going on these next few days too, but I promise you, at some point, I'll get that if you're interested in that sort of thing. Last week, a lot of the stuff we talked about was basically kind of what a rabbi was, because Jesus was a rabbi. Jesus was a teacher. He was a traveling teacher that taught that taught God's word. And so, he, as we pointed out last week, he met all the criteria to be a rabbi, and that's what they would have seen him as at the time, having disciples, traveling around, doing exactly what he did. Now, of course, he wasn't just a rabbi. We know he was much more than that. His ability, well, the fact that he's God's son, and then his ability to do signs and miracles and all that. And we talked about all that last week as well. Some of their teaching, the teaching practices and stuff like that. If you weren't here last week, just one thing I would love for you to do as an exercise in faith. I talked about how, because just part of Jewish culture, they memorized so much scripture from an early age on. They memorized scripture, and so a way of teaching for these rabbis was they would just simply say like a phrase. A phrase from scripture, and then that would bring to mind the entire passage. And so, if you weren't here last week, if any of you were here last week and you went home and did this, I'd be interested to hear about it. But some of the times when Jesus quotes scripture, there's just the one verse or the one line there, if you'll go and look at the entire passage, what it is. For example, the one I used last week, and the one that's been most powerful for me, although I've looked at several others, was when Jesus was on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is quoting Psalm 22. You go read Psalm 22 and that means something completely different than how we would look at that. It's not, God, why have you forsaken me? You look at that whole psalm, which is what the Jews at that time would have done, and the Jewish Christians reading Matthew would have understood that, and they would have seen that it's God overcoming death and overcoming, it's much, much more. So that's a great way of doing it. And there's other ones to do that with as well. That's, if you weren't here last week, I would just encourage you at some point, whenever you're reading your Bible and Jesus just quotes like a small passage of scripture, to look at your reference, to go see that in its actual setting and what's going on there. We'll reference that a little bit here in one of the things we talk about tonight. But again, it's a powerful thing that just for me has helped me tremendously as a Christian. And just this little bit of time, like I said, I spent some time looking at that. And we looked at a few different ones last week, but it's something you can definitely do on your own. But you know, just a teaching point. And you know, thankfully we have this. You guys can see mine's a little beat up, but thankfully we have this. But the fact that, you know, they would have had all that memorized and then it would just all come to mind just is pretty amazing. Tonight I want to talk about the fact that, again, Jesus, we think of Jesus as a rabbi, and that is important in that cultural setting, because when he's teaching and he's doing this, this isn't something that's so foreign that the people that are there wouldn't have kind of recognized, been able to follow him. It wouldn't have been so just radical that they would have been uncomfortable going to listen to him or that sort of thing. And so I want to talk about being the disciple of a rabbi. Now, there's a big difference between kind of our Western idea of instruction and the kind of instruction that was given by Jewish rabbis to their disciples. It wasn't just simply sitting and listening. Again, I'm an educator, and so I'm going to have a whole bunch of kids next week. They're going to be sitting in my class and listening to what I have to say. That's how we do. Now, they do other stuff too, of course. They do projects and they read and all that. But a lot of it is they sit and listen to what I have to say. And the reason that is we do that is because, I mean, this is the easiest, most efficient way of conveying information. It just is. To tell you something, that's the best way to do it. And I know not everybody learns really well that way, but this is how in Western civilization, this is generally how it's been done. You go all the way back to Plato's Academy in ancient Greece, and they were doing stuff like this. I know Socrates walked around and asked questions, and Plato did some of that too, but still, there's a lot of this sort of thing. There would have been some of that, but it wasn't just simply sitting and listening. It involved a literal type of following. Whenever these rabbis traveled around, the disciples traveled with them. They lived with them, and they imitated them. They tried to be like their rabbis. They said what they said. They did what they did. They adopted their mannerisms. It's my understanding you would have been able to kind of differentiate between the disciples of some of those rabbis kind of based on the way they interpreted Scripture, sometimes based on the mannerisms that they used, because, again, they're trying to completely copy what their rabbi was doing. It was much more like an apprenticeship than a modern classroom, you know, that sort of thing. Or I know just enough about construction to be dangerous, but whenever I've done jobs like that, you learn by watching. They tell you what to do, but then you learn it and you do it, and it's that sort of thing. Well, it's going to be something more like that. So it's a combination of learning while hearing and by doing. And their model, the model that they would have talked about, looked to, is that set by Elijah and Elisha. Let's turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19 real quick, and we'll see some stuff here. 1 Kings, let's see, chapter 19. We'll read verses 19 through 21. So he being Elijah, so he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. He left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" So he returned from following him, took the pair of oxen and sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the implements of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. And we're all pretty familiar with that. We've heard that before. You know, there's some big stuff here, though. That this is, like I said, this is the way that, this isn't exactly, of course, how every disciple would have been called. But if a rabbi said, "Follow me," you know, this is kind of what would come to mind with him. When Elijah called Elisha, and we see he goes over and puts his mantle on him, and when he does that, Elisha gave up everything right there. He You know, I was familiar with this. I remember learning this story when, I don't know, being a little kid and that sort of thing. The fact that he sacrificed his oxen, the fact that he burned the sacrifice with the implements of the, he burned his farm equipment, sacrificing the oxen. Is there any going back now? There's no going back. This is how devoted he is as a disciple to, in this case, to the prophet Elijah. But this is what they would have seen whenever a disciple went to follow a rabbi in the first century. So the time Jesus is doing this, and a little bit before, this is the idea they would have. You would drop everything. You would be totally devoted to this man so that you could learn from him. In this instance too, I don't think it ever really dawned on me how much Elisha gave up. If that man had 12 pair of oxen back at this time, he's a pretty wealthy guy. He gives that all up to follow after Elijah. And again, that idea then, so when we think about rabbis in the first century, we think especially about Jesus. When Peter says, "We gave up everything to follow you," Jesus would have been like, "Yeah, you did." In some ways, Peter, that's what you're supposed to do. The fact, and other disciples, they would have done this. And so, but we see that to become a disciple of a rabbi, it's a big, big deal. It's a big, big thing. It's not just, for me, where I get some of my information, I listen to podcasts and stuff for a while. I'm not going to say I'm a disciple of any of these guys, but I listen to Tim Mackey for a little bit, and I listen to Stephen Mansfield for a little bit, and I listen to John Lovell for a little bit, and I kind of bounce around. If you're a disciple of you're there. You're all in. And I think that's just important for us to understand, because, you know, Jesus had his inner 12 disciples, but we have to remember he had all those other disciples that followed him around for a while. And then when it got hard, what'd they do? They left, right? And so that would have taken something for them to just up and leave. Now, the goal of being a disciple to a rabbi was not just academic learning, but a personal transformation in the form of the teacher. It was a huge, huge honor to be called, to be chosen as a disciple. And again, like I said, we talked about last week, that was usually reserved for the best, and not just the best students, like the best of the best students. And again, this is why Jesus' disciples, we pointed this out briefly, would have seemed like an odd choice to a lot of these people in the first century in that area. Imagine the educated rabbis, Pharisees, scribes, and they're seeing this is who's following Jesus. This is his inner circle. These are the guys he's sending out to teach. That, they would have seen that as really odd. It's not traditional. It's not the way they would. Please understand, I think sometimes maybe we miss out on this, but because we do see the jealousy and all that of the Jewish leaders, but people saw Jesus as an amazing teacher and a great rabbi. But he's also doing stuff here that isn't the way they think it ought to be, too. But still, so keep that in mind. And then if you made the choice to become a disciple, because if you were chosen, I mean, you still had to make the choice to follow after them. Like I said, you followed him, you tried to be as much like him as possible, and you also served your rabbi. And we see the disciples doing stuff like that. When Jesus, he tells them to go find, when he, like, for instance, the woman at the well. When he tells them, hey, go into town and get food, they do, right? When he tells them to go, you'll go here to get the upper room ready for the Passover, they just do it. I mean, they do serve him. Now, he serves them too, which again is when Jesus washes their feet, can you see why they're like, no, don't do that? Because what are they supposed to be? They're supposed to be his servants. And so here he is serving them. And so They were to do basically any and everything he asked them to do, except for the lowest thing you could do, and this was reserved, even slaves weren't always supposed to do this, was untie their sandal. Otherwise, they're to serve the rabbi and do what he wants and what he asks them to do. And they know that going in. Now, as I was reading through that, you see this whole thing, it's a process. This isn't something that you go be like an apprentice for 6 months and then bam, you got it. All right, this is something that's going to take years, and you're going to follow after him for years and try to do what he says and adopt what your rabbi says. When we think about it with Jesus, I mean, even more so because he would have been transcending the traditional ideas and stuff like that. As I read this, I did think, in contrast to what these disciples of a rabbi were in the first century, in modern America, you know, we live in this world of instant gratification, and we're not looking for a process. And I feel like in some ways how foreign that can be. I don't know, to maybe, am I an older person yet? Anyway, as we're older, maybe that doesn't seem as foreign, but I know, especially like, again, I work with teenagers all the time, and man, you don't get it right away. I'm not too interested. Let's move on. And so it's a methodical way. It's a process. It would be a long-term sort of deal. And again, as I read through that book, the authors talk about it, and we see this in Jesus' disciples. These disciples would have made mistakes, had misunderstanding, weaknesses, all that sort of stuff. But it was a process that not just Jesus, but Jewish rabbis would have understood. They would have helped them along, that sort of thing. But also, especially with Jesus' disciples, we think about the transformation that happens. So again, just to be a rabbi, to be a disciple of a rabbi, required this total and utter commitment. And we've all heard you can't be a disciple without discipline, and that's true. But discipline in this instance wasn't the goal. Instead, when Jesus said, Mark 8:34, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. He's saying you have to be committed. You have to be willing to do what it takes. You have to give up whatever you have to give up, and you have to follow him. And so, I'm not going to get, this is supposed to be a class on this stuff, so I'm not going to get all preachy here. But still, I mean, we can see how that would work in our lives as well, about being disciples. And just this idea that you would be utterly and totally committed to them. Now, this does, personally for me, help me in some ways to understand, too, why these guys, Peter, James, John, why they're willing to follow Jesus so, too, in some ways. When he initially starts his ministry, they'd heard him speak, they know he's a great rabbi, he says, follow me, they do it. And of course, I don't think they ever wish they hadn't. I'm sure that when Jesus was at his trial, maybe, but still, we know that they were utterly, outside of Judas, they were utterly committed to him. All right. Any questions? Anything anybody wants to bring up? I know this isn't really discussion stuff, but does anybody have anything? Okay. Jesus was, again, a first century rabbi. He has his disciples. He's teaching. When he first begins teaching, let's look over at Luke 4 real quick. In Luke 4 and 15, says he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. I brought this up last week. Whenever we think of Jesus teaching in the synagogue, do you guys have any images in your head of what that was like? Now, if you've watched that show, The Chosen, you probably do. Which, by the way, I know in some ways it's historical fiction. I understand that, but it can help you. If you're like me, it gives images and allows you to kind of see and think things through a little bit better. But I'll admit, growing up, whenever I thought of Jesus preaching at the synagogue, What I thought of was Jesus standing right there and everybody sitting out here, and that's what it was. That's what came to mind for me. When Jesus begins his ministry and is preaching in the synagogues, here's the first thing. When you got there, I apologize, I didn't write down the Hebrew name for it, but there was a, and they found these. Something I do want to do, and when this is, it'll probably be the fourth week, just have some images for you to see of some of these archaeological finds that they found, where they found these synagogues. There are literally steps that you can still walk down, and there's like, I don't think I'd wash in it now, but there was like a pool down there where you could ceremonially wash. So the first thing people would have done, they would have ceremonially washed here in this pool, and then they would have gone inside the synagogue. And the synagogue would have, the ruins I've seen, you could have fit, you know, four or five of them inside here. Okay, they weren't, I'm sure there were others that were bigger, but they weren't that big. When you walked in, out kind of in the center of it, if you can imagine almost like stone steps or stone bleachers in like a rectangular shape, okay? Not a full-blown amphitheater, nothing like that, just two or three steps that would go down into a little bit lowered area. And then there would be kind of a little raised area inside there with kind of like a table on it. Those seats, we've heard about this before when Jesus was talking, those are the chief seats. Who sits in the chief seats? The important people. The important people sit in the chief seats. Who decides who sits in the chief seats? There was an individual that was there that basically, he wasn't just a caretaker for the synagogue, but he kind of ran what was going on, stuff like that. Chazan, something like that. That was his job. And as people would come in, he would select the folks that sat on the chief seats. If you were not selected, then you either sat on the floor. So imagine they're sitting in this rectangle around you. They're sitting there. You're sitting on the floor. Or if that's all filled up, then you're sitting behind the chief seats on the floor. So that's where you're sitting if you're not in one of those places. And by the way, I did learn in researching this that it wasn't just like, I assumed it was the wealthy that sat on the chief seats. And sometimes it was. Sometimes it was people from the town that were like the leaders and stuff from the area. Sometimes it was reserved for people that had done just pretty amazing things, or one thing I read or listened to said about doing heroic things. I don't know. And so, but anyway, they would be there. The others would sit on the floor. And then this caretaker, this Hazan, would select someone to read the scriptures. So when you came in there, he would select this person, and they would read the scriptures. And so what would happen is everybody comes in, it's time to get started. They would go over to a special cabinet they have, open up the cabinet, and walk out with, of course, not a Bible, but what? Big scroll, right? They'd take the scroll, and then they would unroll it to where they had left off last time. See, the Jews would read every year. You know, they had a schedule. Every year, they read through the entire Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And then every 3 years, they read through the entire Old Testament on like a reading schedule. Okay, so whenever you showed up to the synagogue to worship, I mean, you probably, especially if you were older, what you would know kind of where they were going to pick up from. But it was it's a thing of honor to be the person that goes up there and reads the scripture. And they would read from the scripture. Now, something I thought was pretty amazing. They said that whenever they would open up the cabinet and bring that out there, this would freak Bill out if we did this. They would all start jumping up and singing and dancing and carrying on. Can you imagine if we did that when Bill started to walk up there? But anyway, you know, they would do it because they're just so happy that God's word is going to be read to them. That's what that was. That's pretty amazing. I can't even imagine that, but that's what that would be. And so they would get there, and I guess everybody get calmed down, and then that person that was chosen would read. And they might read for 20 to 30 minutes. And when they're done reading, they would set that down, and then there was a seat there called the Moses seat. And they would sit in the Moses seat, and then they would give a 5-minute reflection on what they read. So a little bit reverse to how, and I'm not saying we do it wrong, but we do like a short scripture reading and then a long sermon, right? They would do a long scripture reading and a short sermon. So, and then after they'd given that reflection, then the other people that are attending would begin to discuss and debate what was read and what had been said and all that sort of thing. You know, I know the Apostle Paul talks about keeping things like orderly in your assemblies. I wonder what that would have looked like, how orderly that would have been. If people are, I mean, I'm sure there had to be some order. You couldn't just have people hollering and carrying on and stuff. But it would have just been interesting to witness and see something like that. All right, so now, trying to put that picture in your mind, think about that as we read here in Luke 4. So Luke 4, again, we'll start here in verse 15. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Now let me stop right there. Can you vision this now, what this would look like? He comes in there, they hand him the scroll, he reads it. I don't know this for certain. From what I've read, he probably would have read a longer version of that, but this is all that Luke recorded. He closed it, and then when it says he sat down in the Moses seat, and so everybody wants to hear what it is he has to say. Remember, he's already, from verse 15, he's already been teaching in the synagogues, was praised by all, so you know the people of Nazareth are excited that this rabbi is here to teach them. So what's he going to say? Verse 21, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they were all speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now again, I'm not trying to add to the Bible or anything. My guess is Jesus probably said a little bit more than that if that was their response. I don't know that for certain, and I'm not going to say that for certain, but it may just simply be he says that and they're like, "Man, this guy's dead on, this guy's right." Then he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And then 28 through 30, we know what happens. Boy, they get mad, and they want to take him and throw him over the cliff, but he walks through their midst. Why did they get so mad about that? Well, let's go back to a little bit what we talked about last week, how when a rabbi would put things in there, that these people, they knew their scripture, in part because that's their history. I know a lot of you in here, if I ask you, you could start rattling off a lot of family history. Well, what's the Old Testament to the Jews? That's family history. That's not only family history, it's national history, right? And so that they would have known that. Why do they get so upset about this? Well, both instances that Jesus says, this is when Israel had rejected God, and he rejected God and was taking care of not Israel, but these Gentiles. He's taking care of others. You know what they would have picked up on right away? They would have picked up on Jesus is saying, "You're not doing this right. You're not living right. You're not. He shows up there, and they're wanting the famous rabbi to come there and tell them good things about Nazareth. Instead of, you know, what should we be doing? How should we be, you know, basically, they don't want to hear you need to repent, turn to God, follow him. They want Jesus to say, this is speculation on something that I looked into, so I'm not going to say this is completely true, so please don't don't write this in stone or anything. One historian, theologian I looked at claimed that the people of Nazareth through, and I'm sorry, I don't remember exactly how the interpretation of the name Nazareth, something about the offshoot is a way, so somehow that goes into the interpretation of the name of Nazareth. They believed that the Messiah was going to come from Nazareth. So when Jesus stands up, or so when Jesus is sitting there, excuse me, and says, today your scripture's been fulfilled, they're like, he's going to tell us he's the guy, and it's all, and this is all going to be great for Nazareth and all that. And instead he says this. Again, they know their history. So what do? They get upset. That wasn't really where I wanted to go, but I did want to point that out as we went through there. But again, just now let's just go down here to verse 31 as well. When it says he came to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. There's other places in the New Testament where it talks about how he didn't teach how their scribes did and how he taught with authority, and they're amazed at this. That's when he's sitting in the Moses seat in these synagogues, and he's not just saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, or Rabbi so-and-so said this. The way this has always been interpreted by this rabbi is this. And then the people would debate about whether this rabbi was right or this rabbi was right. That's not what Jesus was doing. Jesus was with authority saying, this is the right way to interpret this. This is the right way to live. That's the difference. That's where he's not just a first century rabbi. Everybody, does that make sense to everyone? Okay. All right. Boy, I've got 10 minutes left. I'm feeling like Bill now. I've got 10 minutes left. Okay. All right. I do want to go ahead. We'll get started with this. If we don't get this finished, we can pick it up next time. All right. Daily prayer. So we've talked about Jesus as a rabbi, that Jesus has his disciples, how he would teach in the synagogues, but again, how he was this rabbi with authority in the synagogues. A part of Jewish life that I don't know that I would have caught on to, because I just kind of thought maybe just Jesus did this, but a part of Jewish life that was a huge, huge part of their life was daily prayer. And I know if we look at the Old Testament, we see that they're called to do this sort of stuff, but it was. When I say daily prayer, I don't mean like, you know, they said a prayer over their meal and that was it every day, which they did, but that's not it. Prayer was a huge, huge part of their lives. Now, I'm sure there's some Jews that they followed after and prayed better than others, and there's some that maybe didn't. But here's the thing. Twice a day, Jesus would have done this, as would all practicing Jews, would have recited the Shema, once in the morning, once in the evening. And the Shema, it's all going to be very familiar to us. Let's look over at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Now, read this, but they would have woke up, and I don't know exactly if they just woke up saying this or whether you woke up and kind of got ready and then said this. I apologize. I don't know how that would have worked. But in the morning, practicing Jews would have recited this. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So they would say that. Then they would pray Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your cattle. You will eat and be satisfied. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them, or anger the Lord and be kindled, or the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. You will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine upon your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall write them on your doorpost, on the doorpost of your house, and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to you, as long as the fathers give to them, and as long as the heavens remain above the earth. You would say that in the morning and the evening. And also in the morning, Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. The reason this part of the prayer is only said in the morning, the tassels that they would put on there that had like the scriptures in them, when they would put those on in the morning. It's my understanding today, Orthodox Jews or who they don't wear it all day, but in the first century, a lot of men would put these on in the morning and wear them all day. And so Numbers 15 verses 37 through 41, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, that they shall put on the tassel on each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God." They would say the Shema. And I had a little easier version of that in this, but I went ahead and I just wanted to read it out of that. They would say that when they woke up in the morning. They would say that when they go to bed at night. And it's my understanding there were Jews throughout the centuries that if they knew they were dying or that sort of thing, they would start reciting this. And when you think about what's in that, I mean, that's a great way to wake up and a great way to go to bed. And just, you know, having those scriptures memorized and then praying those scriptures, it would remind you of who you serve and how you should serve him, certainly. And Jesus would have, again, being a Jew at the time, would have woke up doing that. I also want to mention, when they talk about the boxes on the doorways, again, I neglected to write down what they were called, but they had literally had, like when you go in someone's house, on the door frame, there would be a little rectangular box there, and they would have scripture in that, and they would walk up there and they would put their finger on the scripture and then kiss their fingers and walk in as like a blessing. But they literally had it on their doorpost too. Now, again, I'm not trying to say we need to do all. I'm just trying to put in mind how integrated this is into their lives, how integrated God's word was into the lives of the Jews. That helps me personally whenever I'm thinking about the message that Jesus is praying, the message that Jesus was teaching and the things that he was doing. If God's word is so integrated into their lives, you can see why people would have recognized him as the Messiah. I know people turned away from him, but why people would have followed after him, because, I mean, you have a people that this is such a major, major part of their life. With 5 minutes, I'm going to come back to the Amidah. So I'm going to skip over something. I'll come back to this next time. But also, and we'll come, and I'll roll the Amidah in with the Lord's Prayer. But Jews also, whenever they had something called brakah, which were short prayers of blessing that they would just say throughout the day. So we'll finish up the 5 minutes. Just when they first got up out of bed every morning, okay, when they first opened their eyes in the morning, they would say, "Blessed is he who gives sight to the blind." Just immediately. That's the first thing they're doing. Blessed is he. So what are they doing? They're blessing God right away. Blessed is he who gives sight to the blind. When they get out of bed, they would say, blessed is he who set the captives free. When they put on their clothes, blessed is he who clothes the naked. When putting their shoes on, blessed is he who provides for all my needs. All right? So just, that's all right there. Now, I thank God for all the things in my life. I don't know that I've ever thanked God for not being naked. But when you think about that, though, he's provided you with what you need. He's provided you with your clothes, and he's provided you with shoes, and allowed you to get out of bed, that sort of thing. I thought this was interesting when it comes to eating. There's three different little things here. It says, when you eat a meal where there's bread at the table, you hold up the bread and say, blessed is he who brings forth bread from the earth. If it's a meal where wine was served, they would say, blessed is he, creator of the fruit of the vine. But if it's other types of food, you say, blessed is he through whose word all things come to exist. I mean, in part of the reason we pray before we eat is we saw Jesus doing that, right? That was part of the, they did that. Jews did that sort of thing. That'd be interesting to go to somebody's house and pick up a loaf of bread and say that. I don't think I'll do that, but still, that there's that sort of thing. And so, just want you to understand, it would have been, and I promise you, there have probably been Jews that would do that without even really thinking. It would just almost become like a reflex. But, and Jesus is going to kind of warn, he's going to warn against that. And we'll talk about that next week. But I do want you to see, and if nothing else from this, just see how integrated into their lives the Word of God and praying was. So just keep that in mind. If nothing else, make sure that you remember that in this first century Jewish life, Jesus is teaching and trying to, telling these people, and this isn't coming out of left field, all right? God was already a big part of their lives. Praying is a big part of their lives. You know, worshiping at the synagogue, that sort of thing, that's all a big part of their lives. And so, when he gets this major following and all that, it's not in part, yeah, it's because of the signs and miracles and stuff, but also, I mean, there were people that would have understood who he was and what he's trying to do. All right. Went through a lot of stuff quick. Do you have any questions, comments, anything I can try to clarify? Or all right, well, we'll close with a prayer then. Our Father in heaven, Father, we're so thankful for this day. Lord, we are so thankful for this time that we've had to come here to sing songs of praise to you, to come to you in prayer, to learn from your word. Lord, we pray that you would please help us in our lives to always make sure that your word is an integral part of our life. And Lord, please help us to pray without ceasing, as Paul told us to. Lord, we thank you for all that you do. We thank you for all the blessings that we have, and we thank you so much for your Son. We pray this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.